Well, this being Father's Day, just tell you, a few years ago, my daughter gave me a pair of cufflinks that I always wear on Father's Day. I sometimes wear other times, too. One of them says, Dad, 1984. The other one says, Grandpa, 2013. A year when I became a father and when I became a grandfather. So I always wear them on Father's Day and other times occasionally. But anyway, I get to wear them, especially today. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand. And if it says June 10th on it, you got the right one. It's not because I didn't know today was the 17th. It's because I ran these off for last Sunday, and then I left for a funeral and didn't get here to preach this message last Sunday. So thank you, Brother Higdon, for filling in for me once again while I had to be away. But I didn't bother throwing these out and running new ones, since I figured you could scratch out the 10 and write in a 17 if you cared enough. All right. So now I did put on my microphone today. Now if I just remember to turn it on. Last Sunday night, I didn't even bother putting it on, and I realized at the end of the service, when I went to turn it off, that I wasn't wearing it. Yeah, it didn't do me much good last week. Right? Well, we return to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. We've been in it for 3 weeks, and then last 2 weeks, I've been away. And so we finally get to come back to the concluding verses, the concluding paragraph in the in this chapter. We know that the reason for which John wrote his gospel is so that by reading it, you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He tells us that in John 20, verse 31. We haven't gotten there yet. We will eventually, Lord willing. Well, to accomplish that purpose of convincing us that Jesus is the Son of God, John has many times reported that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. He's also recorded several times where Jesus uses the Old Testament name for God, I Am, as a self-designation. I Am He. And he's also reported seven miraculous signs prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Miraculous signs of power to authenticate his claims. The most spectacular of them has been the final one that was here in this chapter, in the last paragraph that we looked at, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That added significant weight to his claim to be the Son of God. It did so primarily by bringing glory to the Father and displaying Jesus' own glory in the Father, which is what he said was the purpose of calling Lazarus from the tomb on that day. Throughout Jesus' ministry, as John has been telling us about it, he's been highlighting the fact that people respond in two primary ways. You either believe or you don't. Now, there are a lot of ways people that don't believe respond. A couple of categories. Some are indifferent and just don't care that much, and some are antagonistic. But John has made that clear even from early in this gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See, there are two alternatives, belief or unbelief, and the consequences are drastically different, consequences of one or the other. During Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leadership has almost unanimously, a couple of notable exceptions, but almost unanimously treated him with open hostility. We've seen that over and over again. It's had a big influence on the population at large. Most of the general population reacted to Jesus with curiosity, sometimes even enthusiasm and excitement, but ultimately indifference. They didn't accept him. They didn't believe in him as the Son of God. At one point in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus pronounces condemnation on three major cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Said that they had witnessed many of Jesus' acts of divine power, but their indifference in the face of that evidence was going to bring upon them greater condemnation than some of the most notoriously sinful cities of the Old Testament. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, he mentions. that it'll go easier on them in their rampant immorality and open paganism because they at least didn't continue in the face of all the evidence of who he was. Nevertheless, there were some who believed during Jesus' ministry. It was a much smaller group. Jesus, one time in Luke chapter 12, he refers to those who are the believers as my little flock. And it was a little flock. In fact, we can identify a few. I mean, we know the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, the believers. There was a larger group of 72 or 70 that he sent in pairs, depending on which Greek manuscript has the right number. Most of them say 70. The oldest ones say 72. It's disputed. All right, but there were those that he sent out in pairs. Lazarus may have been one of them. He may have had that contact with Lazarus earlier, and Lazarus may have been one of those that went out in pairs in ministry. We know there was a group of women who supported Jesus' ministry, and we know that Martha and Mary were among them. There was a converted chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. There were a few Samaritans from the village of Sychar that had come to know Jesus as their Savior. There was a royal official and his household whose son Jesus had healed. There was a blind man whose sight Jesus had restored. There were odds and ends of others. A few others we could probably think of. The sick man by the pool of Bethesda doesn't ever seem to have believed. There was one among 10 lepers that seems to have believed that Jesus had healed them. There were two other blind men outside the city of Jericho, Bartimaeus being one of them and him being named, may have believed. There were a few in Perea during his ministry over there. But as far as we can tell, during Jesus' earthly ministry, up till now, up till this date, here when he's there at the having just called Lazarus from the tomb, as far as we can identify, you could probably have fit all of the converts to Christ in this auditorium. That makes them a rather small group, numerically, comparatively, to the those others who had not believed. You say, well, what about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? I know I didn't name them, but there's no real evidence they believed yet. We can't tell for sure that they believed until we find them asking for permission to take care of his body and prepare it for burial after his crucifixion. That's still 2 or 3 weeks in the future. So we don't know at what point they came to believe. In today's text, the closing paragraph of John chapter 11, three typical reactions, belief and then two different kinds of unbelief, are seen in the way the Jewish people respond to this miracle. Let's look at this passage, John 11, verse 45 to 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a place called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Then the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to kind of unpack this text and see what we can learn about the way the people responded and how that should instruct us, we might, in our own faith, Lord, be encouraged to stand true to Christ And Lord, if there's one here without the Savior, may they recognize the need to believe while they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in two general categories, we're going to look, first of all, the very small group that's mentioned first are the convinced in verse 45. Several interesting aspects, I think, to the way they're identified in this one little short verse. It's interesting, John says they were many, but they were still the smallest. It was clearly the smallest of the groups. I think we shouldn't miss the fact that John identifies them as the Jews. That's a designation that he has consistently used, not as an ethnic designation, but as an identifier of those who were adversaries of Jesus. In verse 19, he had reported that many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. The presence of the Jews at their house is probably the reason Jesus had gone somewhere else other than the house and sent word to Martha to come to him when he'd arrived. We already saw that when Martha went to see him, she went alone. And then after her conversation with Jesus, she went back, told Mary, her sister, secretly. Mary jumped up and ran, and she was followed by a large group of the mourners who had come to the home to where she was with Jesus. I think that that's probably why John adds in this verse that many of these are the believers, or many of the Jews who had come to Mary, with no mention of Martha here. So there were many of the Jews who had come to Mary and probably came with Mary then to see Jesus when they thought she was just going to the tomb. Notice John also specifies that these people believed because they saw what Jesus had done. They didn't believe because they heard what he said. There are sometimes people believe because they heard what he said. In this case, they believed because they saw what he had done. Now, throughout this gospel, John frequently indicates that belief in response to a miracle may in fact be superficial or artificial. It may not really be a lasting faith. It may just be a kind of excitement based on what they're seeing that day and something they get out of it. But in this case, I believe the implication in John's wording is that their belief was a genuine response to their having seen the glory of God revealed in the miracle, which Jesus said was the point of the miracle. Verse 48 implies that Jesus' critics interpreted the belief of this group as if they had been converted to Jesus and were now supporters of his, because they get concerned that everybody might turn and be converted to him. And so they had drawn that conclusion about them. So I think probably they saw this miracle, recognized its significance, that it did in fact prove Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, they had seen with their own eyes the incontrovertible fact that a man that they knew quite well, who had been dead and buried for 4 days, came out of the tomb alive and well at nothing more than Jesus' command. That would be kind of hard to get around. But we will find that many did in fact get around that. Some of them did see that, draw the right conclusion, and believe in Jesus. They were the convinced. But in the next few verses, which is the bulk of our text this morning, we get a kind of a behind-the-scenes look at some that I'll call the conspirators. Not just for the sake of alliteration, but we'll call them the conspirators. Belief was not the universal reaction. It was not even the majority reaction of those who actually saw the resurrection of Lazarus. Some of the witnesses reported to the Pharisees. Now, I realize there are some commentators who suggest that they might have been going to the Pharisees to seek counsel on how to respond. They might have even been reporting to the Pharisees to try to convert them. They went with the evangel to tell them the good news that Lazarus has been raised from the dead and Jesus did it. You guys need to come and see. If that were the case, I think John wouldn't have used the adversative conjunction "but" to distinguish this group from those who believed. There were many who believed, but there were others who did this. We also find that as a result of their report, the reaction of the Pharisees was, we got to kill him, right? That's the conclusion they draw. So I don't think we should interpret this as if they had gone with a pure motive to try to convert the Pharisees to Christ. The Pharisees were widely known to have been Jesus' main adversaries throughout his ministry. I think this was a hostile act. They're hurrying to tell them. They wanted to report to the Pharisees, you know what? Jesus is back in town and he's causing more trouble. Now, you may marvel that anybody could respond that way to this evidence, the resurrection of Lazarus. But if you do think that way, you're viewing it through the lens of faith that's made possible only by God's having opened your blind eyes to the truth. And so we see it and say, how could they possibly respond that way? They're spiritually dead and spiritually blind. Homer Kent, in his commentary on John's Gospel, makes this observation, I think correctly. He says, the response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Jesus' teaching in Luke 16, verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The chief cause of unbelief, he says, is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and His Word. And that's always true. The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information. I got to tell you, that's the shortcoming of Christian apologetics. Trying to convert people by convincing them of the evidence that Christianity is true. If they're spiritually dead, they're not going to be convinced. There's no evidence that's satisfactory. No evidence that's enough. Now, I think Christian apologetics has a purpose. I think its primary purpose is to encourage the saints. To give us confidence in our faith. But it's the very, very rare individual that God will use the apologetics to convince. The apologia, if you will, as a convincing. Now, sometimes it will. There are some who will read or hear a defense of the Christian faith and be convinced. But that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. But a lot of very intelligent, intellectual people still don't get it. Mentioned in Sunday school today that, I mean, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens where they, and I'm not sure it's coincidental that we live in Athens, where there were universities. It was a large intellectual center and they worshipped everything but the right thing. And when Paul went and told them who he had come to reveal to them, they were intrigued, but he never established a church in Athens. There were a few, but he never established a church in Athens. The academics overwhelmed the truth of the gospel. I can kind of relate. I'm ministering in Athens here. Anyway, sorry. What happened after the resurrection of Lazarus is a small group, at least, I don't know how large a group, ran to tattle to Jesus' enemies. Demonstrating their own stubborn rejection of the Savior. And the Pharisees then convened a council with the chief priests. They convened a council with the chief priests. The wording translated a council is unusual, but it's correct. I say it's unusual because this is the only time in the New Testament that this word council appears in the Greek without a definite article, but with an indefinite article. And it's not the council, but a council here. It's the only time it occurs in the singular, without the definite article. When it's the council, it's referring to an official convening of the Sanhedrin. So what's signified by this just being a council? It may mean that this was not a full convening of the Sanhedrin, not everybody was able to participate, but it seems more likely that this was considered an unofficial, kind of off-books meeting, where no records would be kept. When you consider the nature of their conversation on this day. either way, it implies that this whole meeting is cloaked in secrecy. They ran to them, they convened a council, which makes them conspirators, which is why I called this the conspirators, this section here. Now, I don't know how John knew what was going on. It's possible that there was an informant among them who came to tell Jesus and his apostles. I don't think that's likely. I think instead this is evidence of Jesus' omniscience, that John has information on what's going on behind closed doors at this council meeting, that he knows some of the exact words of what they said. Now, even more unusual in this is the cooperation of the Pharisees with the chief priests. The chief priests were the former high priests and the current high priest and any important priestly families, and they were universally Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were socio-political bitter adversaries. The Pharisees were the staunch ultra-conservatives. They were the fundamentalists, if you will. While the Sadducees weren't just progressives, they were out-and-out neo-Orthodox liberals. They didn't believe in much anything. The Pharisees were devoted to the Old Testament scriptures and their human traditions. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch as authoritative. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural power of God. They believed in the existence of angels. They believed in the existence of a coming resurrection and life beyond the grave. The Sadducees denied all of those things. The Pharisees were very strongly nationalistic. The Pharisees resented the Roman yoke. The Sadducees were the collaborators. They worked in close connection with the Roman government for personal advantage, which is why so many of the Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats, and they cared nothing for those poor fools beneath them. The Pharisees were widely regarded by widely respected by the general public because they were more a populist group. They supported the nation and the people against the Romans, but the Sadducees didn't. But it's frankly remarkable that we see them conspiring together here. And in this meeting, the first question asked is, "What are we doing? What are we doing?" King James translates it that way, New American Standard and the Net Bible. Other Bibles, like the New King James, the English Standard, Holman Christian Standard, say, "What should we do?" And that's not an accurate translation. This is not, they're not saying we need to, they will eventually talk about a plan of action. But this question isn't asking for a plan of action. It's asking for examination of our current activity. Now, lifted out of context, you could take this to be a question asking about their stance in opposition to Christ. What are we doing? Why are we opposing this guy? But given the conclusion that they draw, I don't think that's what this question means. I think that the emphasis is actually on the "we" here, and I think the NIV, while it's a little interpretive in the way they translate it, I think communicates accurately the meaning. What are we accomplishing? The NIV asks. Basically what they're saying is, he's doing all sorts of things, we're getting nowhere. So what can we do about that is where they're going to go with that. Don't overlook the significance that they've admitted, they've affirmed that Jesus is performing many signs. That's an interesting admission behind closed doors. It's a significant admission. Now, of course, they don't call him by name. That would imply a measure of respect they don't want to give him. Instead, they scornfully refer to him again as "this man," implying also they're denying any claim he might make to being more than merely human. No amount of evidence is going to convince the spiritually blind, and that's who these people are. And instead of believing, they've become more entrenched in their opposition. They admit not only is he performing many signs, they're not even trying to discredit them as fakes. They're not accusing him of being a fraud in faking the signs, which is fascinating that they would make that admission. But they're concerned about the powerful influence they might exert among the people, because they said, if we do nothing, all men will believe in him. Everybody's going to follow this guy. Obviously, we've had reports that some are already believing. And what they're saying is that they're afraid, these conspirators are afraid, that if they permit Jesus to continue to do impressive things like give sight to the blind and raise the dead, everybody might find it convincing. You know, I've talked a lot about John's sense of irony. Are you catching that here? That which they believe everybody will find convincing, they are determined to oppose instead of being convinced. They're indicting themselves as blind and intractable. And then they finally reveal what it is they feared more than anything else. If we do nothing, Rome would take away our place and our nation. Our place and our nation. If he succeeds in gathering a significant following, Rome is going to interpret it as a political threat and use force to stop it. The situation in which they found themselves under Roman yoke still allowed a measure of autonomy, and all that would be gone. Now, the phrase "our place" is often interpreted as a meaning as if what they're saying, they're afraid of losing their status, their stature, their position of influence. That's possible. However, if that's what this means, it's the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament to mean anything other than a geographic location. All right. Every other time this word shows up in the New Testament, it has to do with a geographic location, a particular place, like losing my property, losing my home, losing our place, not losing our place in line or losing our status in the community. If that's the case, most commentators believe it to be, then this probably means they were concerned about losing the temple, our place of worship. They often referred to the temple as our place. The destruction of the temple, as well as the dissolution of the nation. And there's another bit of irony in that, because we know historically, and probably by the time John writes this gospel, the events had come to pass, that Rome had about 35 or 40 years later come in and destroyed the temple and removed national autonomy, dissolved the nation. They lost their place and their nation. Point there being, as I'll get to again in a minute, is that when they take the advice of Caiaphas to do what they can to prevent it, it's what actually causes it, is another aspect of the irony that John is using, because he expects us to be aware of those things as we read, because his own original readers would have been aware of that. Now, of course, taking away their place in their nation, the temple in the nation, would also have been disastrous to their personal status, but I don't think that's specifically what they were saying here. So Caiaphas then took control of the conspiracy. Caiaphas spoke up and he took charge. He was the high priest at that time. Now, some accused John of ignorance and historical inaccuracy because he says that Caiaphas was high priest that year. They said, well, Caiaphas had been high priest for several years by then, and he stayed high priest for a while. He wasn't high priest just that year. Well, John didn't say he was high priest just that year, nor does John say this was the first year that Caiaphas was high priest. According to the Roman records, Caiaphas had been elevated to become the high priest in place of his father-in-law, Annas, who was still living. It was done by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus in AD 18. He held that position until AD 36, meaning Caiaphas was the longest tenured high priest in the first century. He held the position longer than anybody else did. Now, to do that, one had to be an astute manipulator in the Roman system. A master conniver, a master politician, if you will, was Caiaphas. But John didn't say he just served that year or this is his first year. He means that this year, being a historically pivotal one in which Jesus is going to be crucified, risen, and ascended, and that the church will be born, well, that happened on Caiaphas's watch. It happened while he was high priest and working against Jesus. In the year Jesus was crucified, Caiaphas was high priest. And he's the one who's speaking up. His opening comment is an accusation against his co-conspirators. Not much diplomacy here, okay? He might be a master politician, not much of a diplomat. Josephus was a Jewish historian, quite enamored of Rome, frankly, in the first century. And so we don't always take his word at entirely face value. But Josephus reports that the Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as to aliens, end quote. They had a reputation for just being rude. And so we shouldn't be surprised. That's consistent with the... Now, I will say this too. Josephus was also a Pharisee, and so his opinion might have been a little biased against the Sadducees. Okay, that was his opinion of the way the Sadducees even talked to one another, and that's so it's not all that surprising that Caiaphas would speak this way. He says, "You know nothing at all. You don't even take into account something that he considered quite important." Basically, told them they were stupid idiots. You know. They couldn't even figure out what to do. He accused his co-conspirators of being ignorant and unthinking. I'll put it a little more politely. So what Caiaphas says is he states what he believes ought to be self-evident, the course of action. Here's what it's obvious. It's obvious this is what we need to do. It's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Well, that was brutally ruthless. But he considered it the only practical solution open to them. So he advised them to kill Jesus to prevent the destruction of the nation. That's what his advice means. To kill Jesus to prevent the destruction of the nation. He thinks, you know, we shouldn't even need to be debating this. This should be obvious to everybody. This is the only solution. Now, you could call Caiaphas a pragmatist. That would be kind of an anachronism, since pragmatism wasn't articulated as a philosophical system until about 1870. Basically, pragmatism grew out of the idea that we doubt we can ever understand ultimate truth, and it proposes that what's good and true is defined by that which works, or that which accomplishes what you desire. It's often been summarized by the simple little statement, the end justifies the means. The idea that it doesn't matter what you have to do to accomplish that, whatever accomplishes the worthwhile end was, by definition, good. That's pragmatism as a philosophy. Well, it wasn't ever articulated until the 19th century as a philosophy, but it's been around a long time, that kind of self-interest, that kind of assumption that if it's good for me, it must be good. And that's why Caiaphas wasn't defending a philosophical system. He was just saying that for their own benefit, we need to eliminate the threat. Now understand that he didn't have any concern for the morality of what he was counseling. Morality wasn't part of the equation as far as he was concerned. It advocated that they do the one thing that would be most beneficial to themselves, and that is get rid of the problem. Kill Jesus, prevent the destruction of the nation. The next two verses, John inserts as not part of his report on what's going on, but his commentary on what's going on in that meeting. He provides another perspective on Caiaphas' words. He explains in verses 51 and 52 something else that's rich with irony. I mean, there's all kinds of irony in Caiaphas' statement. He's accused his co-conspirators of ignorance and incomprehension, and it proves himself to be ignorant and uncomprehending. He doesn't even know where his words came from. Another, killing Jesus to spare the nation would actually result in the opposite of what they wanted, the destruction of the place and the nation both. But John doesn't mention either of those. He focuses on the more subtle irony, the sense in which the words of Caiaphas would prove to be accurate. God spoke through the high priest without his understanding. That was ironic in itself. Caiaphas, now, please don't misunderstand. Caiaphas was not forced to act contrary to his own will. He did not become machine mouthpiece for God to say words that he couldn't control. It's not like words started coming out and he had no power over them. It's just that God saw to it that when he said what he intended to say, he said it in such a way, he phrased it in such a way that God used it with prophetic import that Caiaphas never understood. He was, in fact, counseling the murder of Jesus. But the words, the way he said them, indicate a substitutionary death, that Jesus would die for the nation. His death on the cross would not just be an example of selflessness. He would die in our place. And in exchange for us, that's what Caiaphas' words meant. God used him to say the words while they meant both things. Jesus was, in fact, going to die for the nation. John then expands this even further. He explains that his death would not be for this nation only. His substitutionary death would, through it, he would be enabled to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, in the narrowest sense, the scattered abroad children of God refers to the Jews of the diaspora, those living outside of Palestine. And there will come a day where God will gather them back to the nation. That hasn't occurred yet. That's still to come. We're looking at those kind of things on Sunday evenings in our study and things to come. But I think John is writing well after the inauguration of the church, which is predominantly Gentile. And what I believe John means here is that Jesus' substitutionary death was going to have a broader result than just the salvation of the Jews. He was also going to die for Gentile believers. He said they'll be gathered together into one. Does not mean that the church replaces Israel. There are a lot of commentators, a lot of systems of thought that believe that the church then takes the place of Israel and inherits the covenants. John doesn't mean that. He's simply saying that all true believers in Jesus become children of God. He said that at the opening of his book, right? In John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think it's significant here in this passage in 11:52, where he says that he would gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He doesn't say that they would become children of God. He's saying here they are children of God, implying that they are his children even before they're gathered in that sense. For now, they're scattered, waiting for Jesus to gather them together. And the ministry of the apostles is going to start that as they take the gospel to the world. Now, having finished his comment on the event in verses 51 and 52, in verse 53, John returns to reporting on the meeting, and he summarizes simply he simply gives a summary statement of their conclusion. They decided they've got to do something. They've adopted Caiaphas' recommendation as their course of action with no regard for truth, with no regard for honor, with no regard for morality, concerned only with what they believed would benefit themselves, the conspirators committed to planning Jesus' murder. They committed to planning Jesus' murder. That is their stated goal coming out of this meeting. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. The consequence then in verses 54 to 57. We're told first, Jesus left. Passover of the Jews were near. Many went to the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Oh, I skipped verse 54, sorry. Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness. Jesus left the vicinity of Jerusalem. The city called Ephraim, its exact location is not certain. It has been tentatively identified with a location about 12 miles from Jerusalem. He has not gone back across the Jordan into Perea, where he had been before he came to raise Lazarus from the dead. Having come back to Bethany for that event, he doesn't leave Judea again until after his resurrection when he meets with the disciples in Galilee. So he left the vicinity of Jerusalem, somewhere in the countryside. He's going to stay there with his disciples until it's time to come back to prepare for Passover. It's not going to be long. The next verse, it's possible there's a time gap between verse 54 and 55, but the implication of all of this is that everything was pretty close together time-wise, and it's probably just a couple of weeks. The general population, we find, was curious and undecided. They're not exactly disinterested. They're not exactly unconcerned. They're kind of like intrigued spectators. People gathering around a fist fight. They don't know who's fighting, but it looks interesting, you know? Kind of like that. He says at the beginning of verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So there were many coming for purification before Passover. This usually started 2 to 3 weeks in advance of the holiday. Population of Jerusalem would gradually swell, people wanting to get ahead of the crowd and be able to secure lodging for the event. They'd come early, and they would begin the process of purification. Understand that some people's jobs kept them from being ceremonially clean. For instance, somebody responsible for tending the dead would be ceremonially unclean all the time. It took 2 weeks, the purification process. So they would come early so they could participate. And they would begin the purification through the temple, the priests, the rites that they would perform for the ceremonial purification. And so the population of Jerusalem would gradually be swelling in the run-up to the Passover celebration. By the time of Passover, the population would swell to 1 million or more. So it would be hard to move around in the crowded city of Jerusalem in those days. But John tells us that as they're coming to the city, they're speculating about whether or not Jesus would come. They knew the hostility of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They'd heard reports of the great miracle of giving sight to the blind man. They'd heard reports of the greater miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's buzzing about that. I mean, Lazarus is living just 1.5 miles away, and people could go see him. A lot of people came to Jerusalem that year expecting Passover this year to be the most interesting one in living memory. This is a big deal as they're coming to see the Passover, and they're talking about whether or not Jesus will come. Do you think he's going to come? I mean, the chief priests and the Pharisees are working together. Are you kidding me? They've never done that before. And they found out that was happening because as they're coming into town, they are informed that there is a directive for everybody. Not just the residents of Jerusalem, but everybody's visiting. They discovered that if anyone knew Jesus was there, they were expected to report it. Here they're coming, hoping to see the fireworks, as it were, wondering what's going to happen. And as they're coming into town, word is being spread, if you know where Jesus is, you better turn him in. If you see him, you better report it. And it's they're told to be on the lookout. The leaders commanded the population to be on guard. They're recruiting everybody, not just recruiting, they're requiring everybody to be a mob to assist them in the arrest of Jesus. That's the mood in Jerusalem in the weeks leading up to Passover. Now, the phrase given orders is a pretty stern phrase in the Greek, implies a threat that if you know his whereabouts and don't disclose it, you may be considered complicit. We'll treat you as the terrorist who's hiding him. All right? That's how they're interpreting this. This is a little more than just sending a few officers to arrest Jesus and plotting for an opportunity to arrest him quietly. They've given up on the quietly part. Nothing quiet, nothing subtle about this. People coming into town are told, watching for Jesus. If you see him, let us know. If you know where he is and don't let us know, you're in trouble. Report it. It's all setting the stage for Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the next chapter. When he comes back, first of all, to a dinner in Bethany before he comes into Jerusalem, just 6 days before the Passover. The resurrection of Lazarus has been public enough that he's forced the leadership to decide where they stand. John has presented the resurrection of Lazarus as the primary catalyst for forcing the hand of the others to crucify him on Jesus' schedule. They haven't been able to do anything to him up till now. Some people are responding in faith, but most have not believed. Most react with this unbelieving, indifferent, morbid curiosity kind of a thing. But the leaders have banded together. You've got they've set aside their party differences, a nonpartisan coalition, if you will, who agree on one thing. We've got to get rid of this guy. We're going to murder Jesus. We'll find a way to do it legally. Maybe. But we're not that concerned about the legalities of it. By the time that God had ordained for Jesus to die, everything is going to be in place, and that's rapidly approaching. But there are people here on this day who are merely indifferent, who by that day are going to be convinced by the murderous leadership to join them in demanding that Rome permit his execution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we sometimes marvel at the blindness of unbelief. But Lord, I pray that that might help us remember to be grateful for the power of your Spirit which has enlightened our blind minds and enlivened our dead spirits, that we might believe and be saved. And Father, it may be that there's someone here today or someone listening to this message online or in some other medium that has never recognized their need of the Savior or never recognized Christ as the Savior they need. And this may be for them the day of decision. Lord, may they not turn their backs on the evidence. May the Spirit show them the truth and help them to understand and believe, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.